or what we would call a sermonette. Some will dazzle their audience with stories and clever speeches that will affirm the sinfulness of those who are listening. Some will be entertained. Some will be walking away feeling very good about themselves, all the while not being challenged one iota to pursue a life of holiness. And then there are some preachers today, in this hour, who will stand behind this sacred desk and proclaim that which we are called as men, as pastor, teacher, as a preacher, to proclaim. The Apostle Paul says it best in his rather personal letter to young Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and verse 2. This is what Paul says to Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So it is my desire, beloved church, to preach the word of God to you, so that you and I are instructed by it. You and I do not need more opinions. We do not need more programs. We do not need more philosophies, and we certainly do not need more clever ideas. What we need more of today, church, is the Word of God. In just 2 short days, the United States will be headed to the voting booths to vote for the candidate of their choosing to be the next president. The 45th president of these United States. Some have already voted. Many today have said that the next president will inherit a nation that has grown more hostile towards God and His Word than at any point in time in our nation's history. The next president will be responsible for staffing his administration with approximately 3,000 people who will directly impact policies that will affect every area of American life. The next president could possibly nominate 2 to 4 Supreme Court justices that will set the trajectory of our religious freedom. In fact, church, our religious freedom is already under attack. And I want to share with you just one illustration. I don't know how many of you have heard of the Stormans, the Storman family, a devout Christian family from Olympia, Washington, who owns and operates a pharmacy. The Stormans refused to stock and dispense a drug called Plan B. Plan B induces abortion. After a series of state and federal court battles, the Stormans filed a petition before the U.S. Supreme Court. The day before they were to meet, the Supreme Court refused to hear the case. Chief Justice Roberts, Justice Alito, Justice Thomas all agreed that they would have heard the case, heard the appeal. However, because they were in the minority, the Supreme Court could not hear it. In his dissent, which is a public disagreement with the opinion and the ruling, Justice Alito said this, I quote, "If this is a sign of how religious liberty claims will be treated in the years ahead, those who value religious freedom have cause for great concern," end quote. How many here, just so we're on the same sheet of music, value religious freedom. Of course we do. And so we understand, beloved church, what is at stake in our country. We understand that neutrality and indifference is not an option for the Church of Jesus Christ. If you have been told otherwise, you have been told wrong. Church, the forces of evil are at work in our country and sadly even in our government. These forces are ambitious and resolute in their efforts to completely remove anything and everything resembling God and His Word. And so, church, we had better also be ambitious and resolute in our efforts as well to make sure that God and His Word are preserved in our country. And so the question is, who are we? Who are we, and what in the world can we do as individual believers in Jesus Christ? Some have decided to do absolutely nothing. Some have decided on neutrality and indifference. Some have decided not to participate in politics at all, stating that it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter how I vote. It's not going to change anything anyway. Well, as a matter of fact, almost 30 million Christians thought that way the last election cycle and decided not to vote. And I wonder how 30 million Christian votes would have changed the outcome of an election. We are, church, disciples in the world. Matthew chapter 5, if you will. Matthew chapter 5, if you haven't turned there already. Verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. And this is the word of God. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father, we come to you now with this passage of Scripture and this text, asking, Father, that you illuminate it to our hearts and minds. Help us to see who we need to be. Help us to understand, Father, that you have called us to simply more than existing. You call us to do something very special and distinct in our culture. God, I pray that you use me this morning as we go through this text. I pray, Father, that it will reach the hearts and minds of all who are listening. May it impact us in such a way, Father, that we seek to change immediately. We look inside of ourselves and we determine these areas of our life in which we must change immediately. Help us, Father, be all that you have called us to be. Be with us through our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this particular passage of Scripture is very familiar to us, or at least it should be. We know that this particular passage of Scripture is part of the larger text and teaching known as the Great Sermon on the Mount. It begins, of course, in chapter 5, where we find that our Lord has managed to gather a large fellowship of people. They were following him. And upon seeing this, he ascends upon a hill near Capernaum, and he begins his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon ends in chapter number 7. However, nestled in this great sermon are some great words for the hour given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so first I want us to look at and point out the disciples' task. The disciples' task. Notice, church, if you will, the first part of verse 13 and the first part of verse 14, we see our Lord Jesus Christ answering the question, who are we, with these simple words. He says, we are salt, and he says, we are light. And I would like first to deal with salt. Salt has always been viewed as a valued commodity, especially in the ancient world. The Romans, in fact, held a view that except for the sun, nothing was of more value than the salt. In the ancient world, salt was used to mark friendship. It was a covenant of sorts that would commit each friend to look out for the welfare of the other friend, look out for their family and their well-being. Salt was also used to authenticate a covenant between two parties. Not so much a shake of the hand, but there was also salt involved. And because of the significance of salt in the ancient world, those that were hearing this great sermon as Jesus ascended to the hilltop would have understood when Jesus made a parallel description and illustration with believers, with disciples, to that of the value of salt. Meaning that we as believers have a unique and distinct value and purpose in this world. We are the salt. Now, many over the years and over the centuries have certainly described the properties of salt by applying it to the Christian life at large. Many have said that salt has high value, and it did in the ancient world, and therefore Christians have high value in accordance with what God sees in our life. Many have said salts create thirst, and that has application as well. As we go out into the world and we salt the earth with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we drop seeds of the gospel, it should, in fact, create a thirst for more of that knowledge. Salt melts ice. The gospel should break down barriers and soften the iciness of a person's personality and the hardness of their heart. Salt flavors as well. The gospel flavors the earth. It puts goodness in this otherwise dark place. Salt also cleanses. It cleanses and it purifies. The truth of the gospel does just that. Salt also preserves, and salt heals. So all of these descriptions of the characteristics of salt certainly have application in the Christian life. But I believe the most important characteristic that you and I need to pay attention to is the fact that salt preserves. It prevents, church, decay. And decay is an interesting word. I like how Webster defines it. He defines it this way. Decay is to go slowly from a bad condition to a worse condition. It means to slowly enter a state of ruin. Now, when we think about that definition, our culture should come to mind. That our culture is in a state of ruin. That it went from bad to worse, and it's continually, progressively getting worse and worse. So quite naturally, when Jesus calls us to be the salt, we are to help preserve His way and prevent the moral decay of a culture. All we have to do is turn on the television. All we have to do is walk around town, pick up a magazine, and you will see clearly the moral decay of a culture, of a nation. It's no surprise that Jesus calls us to salt, because if we have the gospel, we can absolutely help in the quest to prevent the moral decay of our land. And we must, church. This is not optional for us. So we must be the salt in order to help prevent the moral decay and decline of our nation. We are God's, as one man put it, salt shakers. The church is a box of salt shakers. And when we go out into the world, we are to shake our salt on the decay of our land to help preserve it, to preserve God and His Word. This is what we are called to do. We are God's presence on this earth. We represent Him. Who else is going to represent Him? The government? Public education? No. The Church of Jesus Christ. We are the ones. The mantle has been handed to us. It's on our shoulders. It's incumbent upon us to be that which God has called us to be in every aspect of human existence, including the voting booth. One great illustration regarding being the salt of the earth is found in a young woman named Helen Ewing. Helen Ewing from Scotland. She was saved as a young girl and she gave her life completely to the Lordship of Christ. When she died at the age of 22, it is said that all of Scotland wept. She had expected to serve God as a missionary in Europe and had become fluent in the Russian language. But she was not able to fulfill that dream. She had no obvious gifts, such as speaking or writing, and she had never traveled far from home. Yet by the time she died, she had won hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. Countless missionaries mourned her death because they knew that a great channel of their spiritual strength was gone. She had risen every morning at 5 a.m. in order to study God's Word and pray. Her diary revealed that she regularly prayed for over 3,000 missionaries by name. Everywhere she went, the atmosphere was changed. If someone was telling a dirty story, he would stop if he saw her coming. If people were complaining, they would become ashamed of it in her presence. An acquaintance reported that while she was at Glasgow University, she left the fragrance of Christ wherever she went. In everything she said and everything she did, she was God's salt. May the simple story of this young woman serve as a testimony of how each of us should be the salt of the earth. People ought to feel uncomfortable around us when they are living in sin. People ought to come under conviction because of our stance for the Lord Jesus Christ. People who live in sin should want to avoid us like the plague. Why? Because of who we are? No, because of who Christ is in us. That's what it means to be the salt of the earth. Of course, countless others have left the same impression and influence as God's ambassadors here on earth. But secondly, Jesus tells us in this text that we are the light of the world. Certainly, if salt preserves, light proclaims. What is the light? The light represents the truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Word of God. This is the light. We are to preserve as salt. But, beloved church, we are to proclaim as light. Psalm 119 and 105. The psalmist says this, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So, church, we are proclaimers of light. We are proclaimers of truth in a darkness-infused world. The world is progressively getting darker and darker and darker. And unfortunately for many Christians, they're getting less. They're revealing less light and less light and less light. One match lit dispels a room full of darkness. One believer in Jesus Christ can make a huge impact in our culture, in our community, in fact, in the nation. But we must understand, though, that Christ is the true light, and we are reflections of that true light. We are a light. He is the light, church. Paul to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul said, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That which we have is not from ourselves, but that from Christ. And the purpose of light is to illuminate. If we are not illuminating the cause of Christ, we are useless to the cause of Christ." Christ goes on to say in verse 14, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The light must shine. The light must shine in the community. The light must shine at the voting booth as we go there. Because the gospel was not given to us to hide and to hoard, but to share the word and through deed. Remembering that it's God's gospel, it's not ours, but God has entrusted it to us to share it." Listen, the answer to America's problem is not a new president, but rather an ancient gospel that has the power to change the heart of man and make him, president or otherwise, brand new. It's the gospel that changes, not a new president. But of course, next we have the disciples' trouble in verses 13b through 15. Here in verse 13, we see the death of useless salt. The death of useless salt. The Bible says it is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. In the first century, contaminated salt was a real issue. At times, a batch of contaminated salt would get into the pure salt, and the contaminated salt, of course, would come off the shores of the Dead Sea, where the salt content was such that no life could exist there. But oftentimes, the bad salt would mix in with the good salt, and it would render the salt very disgusting in terms of taste. It was good for nothing, and one that would handle it would be careful not to throw it onto a garden or in a field because it would literally kill anything that it touched. Instead, they would take the contaminated salt and they would throw it on the ground, because now the only thing that it would be good for would be to be walked on, trampled underfoot by men. So why in the world does Jesus make this particular reference? What is he talking about here in terms of salt losing its use and being without flavor? What is he referring to here in terms of the Christian? Is he talking about losing our salvation? Well, no, he isn't. And how do we know this? Based upon the Scripture's testimony, of course, John chapter 10, verse 27. And Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." So based on the testimony of Scripture, we as believers in Jesus Christ are eternally secure in Him. Now, there are those who would teach otherwise. There are those preachers who are standing maybe in a pulpit this morning that would say you can lose your salvation, but the Bible does not teach that at all. They take some obscure verse and try to proof text it to suggest that you can lose that which God has planted in you forever. The Bible teaches we are eternally secure in Him, period. So it's not talking about losing your salvation. So what is he talking about? Well, Jesus is talking about the fact that even though we are secure in Christ forever, we can lose our effectiveness as believers. We can lose our effectiveness and our fruitfulness. We can become useless to the kingdom of God, even as disciples in the world. Now just imagine for a moment, a physician who is employed by a hospital ceases to practice medicine. Oh, he wears the white coat, he dons the stethoscope, but he doesn't practice. He becomes useless and ineffective in helping the hospital achieve its goal by providing quality health care in the community. And this is the idea behind our Lord's words in Matthew 5. But the question is, what makes us ineffective and useless to the kingdom? Very simply, church, it's sin. Sin is the cause of contamination. When we choose not to confess our sin, when we choose not to repent of our sin, we become ineffective and useless to the kingdom agenda. You see, when we fail to own our sin through genuine repentance, we create an environment in which sin will continue to grow. And that's what happens when we fail to deal with the sin problem. We become ineffective, and because there's sin that's not dealt with, it encourages the growth of more sin. A very simple, practical illustration. It's like having a mold problem. You can scrub and scrub that mold from now until the second coming, but you will continue to have mold until you deal properly with the problem of mold. You take away the moisture and the heat, you'll take away the mold problem. Sin is the same way. You handle sin with genuine repentance, and then and only then will you become effective and useful to the kingdom again. We're disciples in the world, church. Do we take that seriously? Or are we simply floating along with everyone else, doing our church thing, and not making any impact in the world when given opportunity? When given an opportunity to smile, you smile. When given an opportunity to give an encouraging word, you give an encouraging word. When given an opportunity to serve and help your fellow man, you serve and help your fellow man. When given an opportunity to vote for the future of religious freedom, you vote for the future of religious freedom. Just like the contaminated salt, we cannot help decontaminate society if we are dealing with contamination issues in our own life. It won't happen. It will never happen until we realize we are disciples in the world. And that's more than just a title, church. In terms of sin, have we forgotten the word in John, 1 John 1:9? Because I believe there are many today who are so burdened with sin, they believe there's absolutely no way out. They believe they've gone so far away from the path that there's no hope for them to get back on the right path. It goes back to what I said. You allow this sin to fester, it becomes greater sin and greater sin and greater sin. But listen, the Word of God is clear with this. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, purify, decontaminate us from all unrighteousness. Also, in verse 15, Jesus also says that our light can become useless when it is hidden. Or as the text says, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure or the basket. And this is a practical illustration by our Lord. He's the great commentator. Why light the lamp and then turn around and hide it? Doesn't make any sense. And so we see the darkness of hidden light. And it is dark not because the light is not lit, but because it is being hidden by sin. And so we believers the redeemed, the elect Christians, we have the light if you are in Christ. It has been lit by the power of the cross. And so the most natural, the most responsive thing to do is to let it shine so that that light can affect everyone in its path. And of course, the scripture very clearly tells us, gives light to all who are in the house. All who are in the house. And so the question comes, then, why would we want to hide our light? And maybe we're scared of offending someone. Maybe we want to be popular and the light isn't popular. And maybe we don't want to risk the comforts of our existence by being persecuted for our truth and the truth that's in us. But here's the thing, whatever the reason, whatever desire we have to hide our light, it equals disobedience and disloyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. But third and finally this morning, we see the disciples' target in verse 16. And this is really the summation of why we do what we do. This is the summation of why we are to be the salt and why we are to be the light. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The purpose of letting our light so shine is not to bring honor and glory to ourselves, not to groom our self-esteem, not to bring attention to ourselves, not to gain the approval of men. But I believe it's clear according to the Word of God that the ultimate purpose of every believer in Jesus Christ is to bring glory and honor to the Father. We want people to see the character of Christ in our lives. We want people to be moved by our testimony. We want people to notice something different about us that points to something divine in us. We are not perfect, but He who lives in us is. So our target, church, to bring honor and glory to God. Listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 and 12. He tells his readers, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation or the coming judgment. Jesus, at the beginning of his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the first verse, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. What is the chief end of man? It is, church, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Listen, God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, saved us for a purpose. We are here on earth for a purpose, albeit a short time. Life is brief. We know what James 4 says. Our life is like a vapor. It's here one moment and it's gone the next. We understand that. But while we are here, as long as we are living, Jesus says, we are the salt and we are the light. We are to make an impact on this world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in both word and in deed. How are we spending our time? What steps are we making to affect change in our culture? How can we make a difference in the world if the word is not making a difference in us? And I want you, the church, to prayerfully consider and process what we have shared this morning as you consider your decision this coming Tuesday. And when you cannot look to the character of a person, look to the character of Christ to help your decision. Let me ask you a final question. Those of you that are here, are you saved this morning? I'm not asking whether or not you're a member of North Waldorf Baptist Church or any other church for that matter. I'm not asking if you've read your Bible. I'm not asking even if you have prayed. I'm asking if whether or not you belong to the kingdom of God by putting your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Say, preacher, I'm not sure. How would I know? Just a couple of things. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will care more about what he thinks than what you or others think. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, your relationship with sin has changed. You can no longer sweep it under the rug and wink at it. You are disgusted. You feel sick when you sin before a holy God. That is another indicator that you belong to him. And you desire, you hunger, you thirst for righteousness. You desire to know more about the Word of God day by day. These are just some indicators that you are truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have never accepted him, if these things did not define you, then you need today to come to that place and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I repent of my sin. I accept you and what you have done on the cross for my sins, and I want to live and commit my life to you forever. That's what you need to do if you've never done it. And I promise you, today will be like no other day. And from this day on, you will have a new purpose in this world as you seek to be his disciple in this world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for